On our Bible reading, we'll be reading Isaiah chapter 6, the full chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. I've got the New King James Version. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump."
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 13. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 13 down through verse 1 down through verse number 23 in our text here this morning, though we're only going to focus on a couple of verses out of the midst of this text. We'll come back to it together in weeks to come. Matthew 13, and beginning in verse number 1, says this: "On the same day," or on that same day, "Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, that I should heal them.'" We heard that read for us in Isaiah 6 earlier. "But," verse 16, "blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, Then the wicked one comes and snatches away and what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses parables to teach his disciples about what is going to happen to them while they wait for the kingdom of God to come. His disciples are taught, they understand, they perceive, they know what Jesus says. In fact, if you read down to the end of Matthew 13, Jesus directly asks them, "Do you understand what I'm teaching you?" And they say, "Yes, Lord, we understand." But for those who do not follow Christ and did not follow Christ, their eyes were blinded, their ears were stopped. They could not see and understand what Jesus was teaching. For us today, we're going to consider the nature of the kingdom parables that Jesus gives here in Matthew 13. These parables help us to see how God is working in the world while we await the future reign of Christ. And so in some sense, what we're going to do is just think about what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 13. It will help us in the weeks to come as we read and study these various parables that Jesus gives. Everybody loves a good story. If you're an aunt or an uncle, a parent, a grandparent, if you're none of those, but you just spend any amount of time with children, you know this to be true of children. They love stories. Aunt, uncle, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, can you read to me? And they don't want you to read the, you know, they don't want you to read the newspaper. They don't want you to pick up, you know, the latest copy of whatever magazine that you enjoy. They want a story. Everybody loves a good story. Several of my children, when they were young, loved the classic children's book, Are You My Mother? Story about a little bird that's hatched while its mother's away and tries to find its mother. My kids, when they were little, all of them actually asked to have that story read and reread, but several of them in particular quite frequently. And just like many of your children, grandchildren, or if you've worked with children before, you know this to be true. You finish reading the book, especially when they're 2, 3, 4 years old, and what do they tell you to do? Read it again. Go back through and do it again and again and again. And actually, it wasn't just a question that they would ask. It was more of a demand. We'd get to the point which several of my children could read that whole thing word for word. They would sit on the couch or on the floor and by themselves at 2 or 3 years old, flip through the book and read it exactly. Of course, they weren't reading it. They were quoting it from memory, exactly what that little book said. Of course, it's not just kids who love stories. Even my just telling you that story right now caught most of your attention. So we all like stories. Stories are great. Stories appeal to our hearts. They grab our imaginations. Great political leaders often are masters at telling stories. Abraham Lincoln was a guy like that. He was a master storyteller. He would often use a story or a short analogy to make his point. He captivated audiences, but also fellow politicians with his ability to take a story and illustrate truth. We like stories when they're put into musicals, plays, opera, movies, TV shows, and so on. Now, in our text today, Jesus begins a series of stories. They're a very specific kind of story. They're called parables. These parables are really an extended metaphor or a word picture or a simile, often, but not always, in a story form. Some people have defined parables in the Bible this way. They're earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. That's a pretty good way, an easy way to grasp what we mean by a parable. But they're gripping in our imaginations. They're easy to grasp, at least for those who understood the cultural references that Jesus mentions here. But even today, many of Jesus' parables are easily evoked in our memories. We grasp them right away. When we look, for instance, in the parable that we just read here, the parable of the soils here in this passage, we intuitively grasp the image on the whole. Seeds are being planted, and some take and some do not in the ground for various reasons. All the parables of Jesus are easy to remember and grasp. After all, most of you, as I began to read here in Matthew 13, you already knew the parable of the sower and the soils. Or think about the image of the prodigal son or the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32 here in Matthew 13. Little seed that grows up, little tiny seed that grows up large and dominates its area. These kind of things grip our imaginations. Everybody loves a story, or so we should think when we look at Matthew 13, which is full of these kinds of earthly stories with heavenly meanings, these parables. We should think that everybody loves a good story, so everybody would love these stories, but watch what Jesus says about these parables, these earthly stories with heavenly meanings. The disciples in verse 10 asked Jesus why he would speak in parables, and watch Jesus' response in verse 11. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And watch this particularly in the next verse. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because," or so that, "seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor understand." In other words, Jesus intentionally chooses these parables, these stories, and he chooses to speak to these people in parables and stories, and he was doing so that they would not grasp the meaning of Jesus' message. He was intentionally giving them something they would not be able to understand. We'll unpack that in a little bit, but let me just note the severity of this. Jesus was using parables to hide truth from certain people. That's what those verses say. And that leads us to ask, what in the world is Jesus doing? Why would he do a thing like that? Everybody loves a good story, but apparently not these stories. These were confusing to people. Not everybody was supposed to love them. I think it's worth us taking some time to think about the parables of Jesus. And specifically, we need to think about them in Matthew 13 because Jesus gives a whole series of them. There's actually seven in this chapter. And as we understand what Jesus is doing with these parables, it will make us to understand what is happening more broadly in Matthew's gospel, but it will also, I believe, help us with many applications for our lives as Christians today. For these parables, I believe, are for us, I think, as we shall see together. Now, as we think about the nature of Jesus' parables, we need to explain two ideas here in Matthew 13. First, we need to think about what Jesus says and when he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus speaking of here? We need to think about that together. He speaks about that in verse number 11. And second, we need to think about the function of these parables. When we understand these things, when we understand what Jesus means by the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, we will be able to see how God is working in this age, and we will see all of God's working reflected in the parables of Jesus here in Matthew 13. So we're going to look at an explanation of what Jesus means by the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to think about the function of these parables. And then we'll take a little bit of time and make some application for our own hearts and lives here together. Well, let's start by thinking about and explaining what does Jesus mean by the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to note, as we begin in our text, in our first verse of our chapter, chapter 13, verse 1. "On that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea." Now, Matthew makes this very clear. It's very clear in the grammar and all of your translations. On that day, or on that same day, or on that very day. What day are we talking about? Well, if you just go back into Matthew chapter 12, the text is very clear. Go back to Matthew 12 and verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath." So what day are we talking about in Matthew 13 verse 1? We're talking about the Sabbath. We know that because if you read all the way down through Matthew chapter 12, it seems that all of these events took place on one particular Sabbath day. That's clear in Matthew 12 and verse 9. when it was on the Sabbath day that the Pharisees were trying to entrap Jesus. There's no reason to think that the rest of the chapter does not take place on that day. It goes to their synagogue on the Sabbath. And remember what has happened here on that Sabbath day here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. The Pharisees have accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. They have rejected Jesus as the king, as the Messiah. They have attributed the works of Jesus to the devil. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has pronounced severe judgment upon them. The men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment. The Queen of Sheba would rise up in judgment against them on the day of the Lord. They were to be judged. But it seems it was not just the scribes and the Pharisees that were to be judged. It was also the whole of the people, for they had not embraced him as Savior and as King. Jesus pointed to that reality at the end of the chapter when he answers his own question, who, in the end of chapter 12, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And he pointed to his disciples and said, here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That was a sign of judgment against the Jewish people for the rejection of the Messiah. Jesus was not identifying with them anymore as a Jewish Messiah just to them. He was saying, you must do the will of the Father, dear people, and you're not. So they were to be judged. All this happened on the Sabbath day. What an eventful day that was. Jesus was called essentially Satan's tool on this day. It was a tense day. So Jesus, on that same day in Matthew chapter 13, he goes to the sea, probably the Sea of Galilee here. He pushes out from the shore on a boat and spoke from there, probably because the crowd was so great that it was pressing him up into the sea. So this would guarantee he had a platform and that he could speak out to the people. And he begins in verse 3 to do something that he had not previously done. He spoke many things to them in parables. That's what verse 3 says. Now, this is not to say that Jesus never used a parable before. But this is a clear and deliberate shift in Jesus' ministries. In fact, all three of the gospel, synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this shift. I want you to listen to Mark chapter 4 in verses 33 and 34. This is after the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurred, like we saw in Matthew 12. And it says this, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. So he shifted his teaching methods dramatically. Luke also notes this transition. You can read about it in Luke chapter 8. Well, in verse number 3, Jesus begins with his first parable. We'll look more at that parable in a couple of weeks. But for our own purposes, skip down to verse number 10, where the disciples ask an important question to the Lord. Why do you speak to them in parables? This, by the way, means that the disciples saw and they heard that Jesus was now teaching differently than he had in the past. Why do you speak to them in parables? And note the first part of verse number 11, where Jesus gives his answer to their question. Because to you it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The parables that Jesus gives in this chapter teach about what Jesus calls the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now let's understand what that phrase means. First, we need to note that word mystery. Mystery. And when that word is used in the Bible, mystery, especially in the New Testament, it is often not used in the way that we typically use the word. Normally, we use the word mystery in the sense of a whodunit kind of a story, right? When I was a kid, my parents used to watch the show Columbo, which now for a lot of younger people, I'm very much dating myself here. And Columbo was a mystery detective, a murder detective who tried to solve murder mysteries. I watched many shows where Detective Columbo would say, just one more thing, right? One more question, he would ask, and he would try to unpack and solve the murder mystery. My mom, when I was in junior high and high school, put me onto Agatha Christie novels. I read a whole bunch of Agatha Christie novels, which were all murder mysteries. Read a bunch of them as a young young person. That's typically the way we think of a mystery. It's, you know, something where we're trying to figure out who committed the deed, who committed the crime, how did this happen? But many times the Bible does not use the word mystery in this way. Here's a definition of the word mystery as it's used here in Matthew 13 and many times throughout the New Testament. A mystery is something that is now revealed or now known, but was previously unknown. So we think about a mystery as we need to figure out what we need to know. The way the New Testament uses the word mystery is we didn't know for a long time, but now we know. A very different way of using the word mystery. Now, there are actually a number of texts in the New Testament that you can see this, but let me take you to one that's very clear. So if you got your Bibles, hold your place here in Matthew chapter 13 and turn to Romans 16. Romans 16. So fast forward a little bit in the New Testament to Romans 16. This is Paul's magisterial conclusion to his glorious letter to the Romans. And at the end of Romans 16, at the end of Romans 16, there's a benediction, a blessing, and a summary of the letter. So in Romans 16 and verse 25, Paul concludes his letter this way. And he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." Now when it says according to my gospel, that does not mean that this was Paul's personal Jesus story. This is a reference to the gospel message that he has laid out throughout the book of Romans. Paul declared the gospel message to the Romans. That's what chapters 1 through 16 are all about in various ways. So it's this reference to Paul's message of preaching about Jesus and what he had done. "To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," there's our word, "which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now manifested." The word manifested means declared or made known. And you see how that fits the definition of our word mystery? So it was unknown for a long time, but now we know it. And Paul calls that a mystery. That works backwards in our brains because we want to say a mystery is something we don't know now and we want to know in the future. Paul says it the opposite way. We didn't know it in the past, but now we do know it. That's Paul's definition of a mystery. Now, if you ask, what mystery is Paul talking about here in Romans 16? Well, to answer that question, you need to find where else Paul uses this term mystery in the book of Romans. And he uses it only one other time in the book of Romans. And it's found back in Romans 11 and verse 25. So go back a couple of pages, a couple of chapters. Romans 11 verse 25. Romans 11, 25, this verse and the following ones in this chapter is capping off a discussion that Paul has been having about the kingdom promises to Israel. In the flow of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3 demonstrate that all of us are sinful people. In chapters 4 through 6, we see God's 4 and 5 and 6, we see God's justifying work toward us. Even into chapter 7, we have been made righteous or declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, we look forward to the promises of redemption that we'll receive, but there's a problem, and the problem is right now, life kind of stinks sometimes for Christians. Gets hard. Chapters 9 through 11 address a question that somebody might raise. Well, if God has promised that he will deliver me one day in Jesus Christ, how can I be sure if God's promises are actually true? Because God made a lot of promises to the Israelite people in the Old Testament, and it seems like God is not making good on those promises. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 answer the question of what God intends to do for the people of Israel and the kingdom promises that he made to them. Now notice with me how Paul uses this word mystery in relationship to those themes. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." And he's about to share something that had been unknown, but now known. And here's the mystery. That blindness, that word means hardness, and some of your translations will reflect, that blindness or a hardness in part, partial blindness, partial hardness, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So let's understand what Paul is saying. Here's a truth that was not known, Paul says, but now is known. The people of Israel have experienced a blindness. And Paul says that this is a temporary thing. It's like temporary amnesia. The blindness, this hardness, will continue until God brings in the total of his chosen people among the Gentiles. That's all the way building from Romans 9 through 11. And after this is done, we go back to Israel in verse 26. After the Gentiles are brought in, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. So there's this partial, temporary blindness and hardness that has happened to the people of Israel. God has not forgotten his promises toward them. But that blindness and that hardness, it will be removed one day when the totality of God's chosen people among the Gentiles are brought into God's kingdom fold, and then all Israel will be saved. They will be delivered. Now what this means is that all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the history of Israel, from the calling of Abraham to the formation of the people of Israel, to them entering the land, to them establishing their lineage of kings, the expectation was that God was going to deliver Israel and was going to rule over and through them in a special way over all the earth. But there was a mystery. It was at one time unknown. But now it is revealed, and the mystery is that God was also going to bring in the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, for a time. And when that was completed, then God would fulfill his promises to Israel. That was, to use Romans 16:25, in the language that Paul uses here, kept secret, a mystery, for a long time. But now it has been revealed. Now go back to Matthew chapter 13 for a moment. Matthew 13. When Jesus speaks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he is saying, here is something about the kingdom of heaven that you did not know, but now I'm going to tell you. You didn't know this before, disciples, but now I'm going to show you. Now, some people want to say that Jesus, in what he's doing here in Matthew 13, in teaching about the kingdom of heaven, is reinterpreting the kingdom of heaven, or reimagining the kingdom of heaven, or reformulating the kingdom of heaven, or telling the disciples that they misunderstood the kingdom of heaven. That's not the way the word mystery is used in the New Testament. Instead, Jesus is saying, here are some things that were not revealed to you before, but now they are. And here's what they didn't understand. Here's what the disciples of Jesus, here's what they did not understand. They did not know that there was going to be a pause in God's kingdom program. Or to use Paul's language in Romans 11, they did not know that there was going to be a partial hardening of the people of Israel while God worked among the Gentiles. What they assumed was the Messiah had come. He was going to come and establish his kingdom right here, right now. And what Jesus is doing in Matthew 13 is saying, no, brothers and sisters, no, disciples, there's a wait. And while we wait, I'm going to give you some instructions of what we're going to do and what you're going to experience while we wait. And Jesus uses seven parables in Matthew 13 to illustrate what's going to happen to believers in the Messiah while they wait for that kingdom to come. Let me just overview them very quickly. We'll unpack them more in details in the weeks to come. The parable of the sower and the seed is a parable that teaches us that we should not expect that everyone will receive the message of the kingdom. Just talking to somebody even today, was mentioning about somebody they've been working through as Christians, and they said this very morning, so not even in my notes, this just happened just for this morning. talking to somebody, trying to help them see truth, and they said it's like this. They just don't see it. They don't get it. It's just like talking to somebody who can't hear, and they're not really understanding what we're trying to say. The parable of the sower and the seed and the soils tells us that that's what we should expect in this age. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, the parable of the wheat and the tares in verses 24 and through 30. They tell us that during this age, while we wait for the kingdom, there will be both believers and unbelievers in the world. God will one day destroy the tares, which is a reference to unbelievers, but for now, we wait until he does that, till the coming of his son. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven in verses 31 through 33 speak of the fact that while we wait for the kingdom, God is still at work. It looks small, but God is gathering a large group of people for his name, and they will be revealed at the coming of Jesus. The parable of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl in verses 44 through 46 speak of the value of the kingdom. We should live in light of its future worth. And the parable of the dragnet in verses 47 through 50 teach us that there is a coming judgment at the end of this age before Christ ushers in his kingdom that we need to be ready for. The disciples needed to hear these things, and so do we. These parables help us to know what to expect while we wait for God to restore all things. That's what Matthew 13 is about. Now, we've taken a long time to explain the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that phrase, and we'll unpack that more in weeks to come. But let us turn to the function of these parables. In other words, how do they actually work or land on people? Were these parables for everybody? Now, as we ask the question, how do these parables work and how do they function? In some sense, we've already answered that and seen that in our speaking about everybody loves a good story earlier. Everybody is supposed to love a good story, but these stories were not loved by everyone. And Jesus makes it clear that this was by his design at this point in his ministry. Look at how clear Jesus is about this in verse number 11. When the disciples ask, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given." Jesus intended that some people not understand his parables. And that becomes obvious even as you read Matthew 13. As I mentioned, Jesus gives seven parables here in Matthew 13, to be precise. But you'll notice that not one time did Jesus explain the parables to the crowds. You read through Matthew 13, he never explains one of them to the crowds. It is only to his disciples that he explains the parables. In fact, listen how Mark's gospel describes this. We heard this earlier, but hear it again. "But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." Jesus was intending to shield the eyes of those who were seeing him, and to stop the ears of those who were listening to them. As we read on in Matthew 13, Jesus makes this even more clear. Notice in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And to a certain degree, we all understand this. This is the deer in the headlights look we get from people sometimes when we try to explain things to them. Ever had it when you can show someone how to do something and explain it and then ask, "Do you understand them?" and have them give you that kind of like, yeah, I get it. And you go, "You have no clue what I'm talking about at all." I am not by nature mechanically inclined. I've learned to do a number of things, such as working on cars or building things out of necessity. But some of those things I've even learned to enjoy, but someone can start talking to me about the mechanics about some machine or the engineering behind some structure, and they can be really good at explaining it. They might even show me some pictures. But I really have to work hard to follow that. My mind just does not work that way naturally. I struggle. People can show me and tell me. I saw stuff. I heard stuff. But they're sometimes just like, "Yeah, I understand." And they can tell, and I know, "You don't really get what I'm saying at all." Other things I'm more naturally inclined to. I enjoy personal finance stuff, and so I can show you how to invest money carefully and wisely. I can speak to you about saving for retirement, and at least for small potatoes people like me, I can tell you about tax strategy. I can help you set up a budget and account for your spending. I'm the kind of person who can look at a treasurer's report in about 2 minutes, figure out what important questions I need to ask about that report. But there are other people, their minds just don't work that way at all. And so just like I'm not so good with the mechanics of things, they're not so good with financial numbers. And so I've sat and explained stuff as clear as I know how. And some people, they've sat and they've listened. They've heard the words coming out of my mouth. They understand. They saw my illustrations, but they don't understand. They don't get it. Well, that was the nature of the people that Jesus was preaching to here. But in this case, there's one difference. Jesus used these parables so that most of the crowds would see him, hear him, but have no clue what he was talking about. And Jesus told his disciples, beginning at verse 14, that God sometimes does this kind of thing. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, which we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. And there the prophet Isaiah was given a task to go out and preach God's message as a prophet of God. And that sounded like a good thing for Isaiah if you read Isaiah 6. Isaiah is a prophet called by God. I get to do God's work, God's business. Isaiah was going to speak in the name of God. It's kind of like, this is my job description, my title. I mean, it's like if someone just graduates with a degree and they get hired right away by a company to exercise that degree. That sounds really exciting. But something strange happened to Isaiah. So take a graduate who did just graduate. They get hired by a firm. Let's say that they're somebody who's an architect. They went to school to be an architect. They get hired by a firm to be an architect, and the firm snatches them up right away after they graduate from their degree, and this person is excited to start their work. They're intelligent, good grades, they're a good student, understand. They've actually done things with their hands. It's not just they have theory. They know what a building should be. So they show up the first day on the job, and the boss says, start mopping all the floors. Here's a mop and a mop bucket. And that person who just graduated from 4 years of working hard for that study, how are they going to feel about such a job? No way. That's not what I was hired to do. Well, that'd be fine for day one, but if this kept going for day two, three, week one, two, three, four, month, year, eventually they're probably going to quit that job. They'd be frustrated. Well, here in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is pumped for his new job as a prophet who was to preach. God asks, who will go for me? And Isaiah volunteers and says, here am I, send me. You know those famous words from Isaiah 6? I mean, it's like, yes, God has purified my heart, my soul, my lips. I'm going to speak for God. And his first day on the job, God says to Isaiah, in essence, go and preach to these people of mine, but they will not really hear you or my message. They will not understand my message. They will tire of hearing you. Your words will be totally lost on them. And you're going to do this until the day of their destruction as a nation. Job description. And Isaiah did that for decades. That's what he did. Well, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6, and he says that the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which doesn't mean that it didn't happen in Isaiah's time period. Matthew, when he uses his word fulfillment, means to fill up. He's using this as an illustration to the people, or to the disciples here. It's in line with what the Old Testament prophets experienced. Verse 14 in Matthew 13, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and you will not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And you say, how did Jesus know that was true? All you need to do is go back one chapter in Matthew 12 and you see it. The people rejected the king. And Jesus says, that's enough. We're not doing this anymore. So for many, the function of Jesus' speaking in parables was to conceal truth from them. By the way, there's a movement that's been going on for the last about 20 years of a lot of people that think that preaching today should be like Jesus preached. And there's people that say, you know what you should do if you really want to attract people? You should use the kind of teaching methods that Jesus used. You should use stories more in your preaching. And I'll just tell you, if you read Matthew 13, that isn't going to attract anybody if you preach like Jesus did. It's a detraction. It hid truth from people. Jesus had given them clear teaching, and they did not want to receive it. And now he had hidden things from them. But of course, this was not the only function of the parables. Look in verse 16. Jesus reminds us and that the disciples, they were able to understand. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. And notice the next phrase in verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. And Jesus goes on to explain it. I think this, by the way, fits right in with Isaiah chapter 6. If you read all the way through Isaiah chapter 6, after God says to Isaiah, go and preach to these people, they're not going to hear, they're not going to see, they're not going to understand, you're going to do this till their cities are laid waste, the nation is destroyed. God promises to Isaiah, there will be a remnant. There will be a few that will hear. That's exactly what's happening to Jesus in his ministry here in Matthew's gospel. There's a few who understand. And it wasn't because they were so great. You notice the phraseology that Jesus uses? Because to you it has been given. God does a miraculous work in people's hearts to cause them to see what they would not ordinarily see, to hear what they would not ordinarily see. That's what this text says. These disciples heard and understood because Jesus opened it to them. Now, this sermon is a little bit heavy on explanation and study and theology. But what does this text mean for us? Let me offer four very brief applications and our time will be done. First, I think this text tells us that we should be warned. We should be warned. For 12 chapters of Matthew's gospel, Jesus preached clearly to the people, but they would not repent and believe in Jesus' message. And there comes a point in which God has said to them, enough. Their time for hearing was over. You know, there exists today in modern Christianity this idea that somehow God is just like up in heaven wringing his hands and waiting on bated breath, and he's desperately wanting and waiting for people to believe in him and to accept his son. And it's just like, if they'd only listen, if they'd only believe. That is not the picture of the Bible or of the Gospels. There comes a point in which God will take away his revelation from people. And so let me just tell you as clear as I can, if you're here and you've been toying with the idea of trusting in Jesus, do not play games with God and Jesus. If God is pressing on your heart to trust Jesus Christ as Savior today, do it today, while today is still called today. Because you may not have tomorrow where God presses on such things. That's what happened to the people in Matthew's gospel. They were done. So if you don't know Christ, but right now you know you need to trust Christ, do so today. Second application, I think, is this. I'd use the word rejoice. Rejoice that God has revealed himself, that Jesus has revealed himself to his saints. Friends, the whole emphasis of these verses of Jesus is not that the disciples were somehow better than the crowd. It was to them that it was given. That's what verse 11 states. Our knowledge of God and of Jesus is a gift from God and Jesus by aid of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice not in ourselves, but in the graciousness of God that he has brought us to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's where we rejoice. Third, give thanks. Give thanks in this text that God has not left us without guidance in this period of time. The disciples were very confused because they had anticipated that all the promises of God were going to be fulfilled right now. And do you ever feel that as Christians? I just wish all this bad stuff would stop in my life, in the world, in my neighborhood. And it's frustrating. It was frustrating for the disciples too. But you know what? God gave in this chapter to his disciples and to us a clear roadmap of what's going to happen. He's not left us without guidance. Imagine that a construction worker shows up on a job site and the foreman says to him, "Get to work." And the worker says, "Great, what should I start working on?" And the foreman says, "That's for you to figure out." And he walks away. It's got no plans, no blueprints, no materials. You just figure it out. You don't even have a picture of what the building is supposed to look like. Well, some of you are probably smirking. It's like, well, that was my foreman, right? You know, that would be a terrible experience. So it would be terrible if Jesus had come and he was rejected as the king and he'd been crucified and just went up to heaven and just left them. That's not what our Lord did. He instructed his sheep, as he does us in this chapter, teach us these are the things that are going to happen and be ready for them. So give thanks. God has not left us without knowing what is going to happen. We're going to see that in the weeks to come here in Matthew 13. And fourth application is, I'd say, look. Look. So be warned, rejoice, give thanks, look. Look for the coming of the kingdom. Look, friends, what should be obvious in this passage of Scripture is that we are to look for Christ to come. That's what many of the kingdom parables are going to be about. At the end of the age, he will come. And that will affect dramatically how we live now. A delay in the kingdom of Christ and its coming should not mean that we ignore it. There is coming a day in which Jesus will come. And on that day, we will look for his reward for his loyal subjects on that day. And friends, be ready for that day, because it is coming. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. We've thought hard and deeply this morning about some deeply theological and sometimes difficult things. I pray that you'd make clear when in any areas where I may have failed to explain it to the minds and hearts of people. But even more than that, we are warned. And so I pray that even as we mentioned earlier, if there is a soul here who has simply toyed with the idea in their minds of trusting Christ as Messiah, as King, as Lord, as Savior, God, even now, impress upon their hearts that today is the day to be saved. And I know that today I'm preaching to people that have been here many times before, and we rejoice in that, but even in this room, there might be some who do not know the Lord as Savior. Lord God, would you open their eyes today to see Christ? Teach us, dear Father, to rejoice in you. Rejoice that you have brought us to the place where we see your glory, and we confess that we're not worthy of that. We are sinful people, born of sinful people, the whole of the human race affected by sin, and we certainly it's part of it. But you are God through varied circumstances in each one of the believers' lives here brought us to see the glory of Jesus for ourselves, and we rejoice in that. For without your help, we would surely have been lost. Father, teach us to give thanks in the days in which we feel lost, when hard things in the world happen to us, whether it's to us individually, to our communities, to our nations, to our world. When those things happen, I pray that we would give thanks, knowing that you have given us instructions, not only for how we're to operate in the midst of those things, but even you've told us ahead of time that these kind of things would happen. So we thank you for your graciousness and that revelation. And dear Father, I pray that we would look, that we'd look to the coming of your Son Jesus and his coming kingdom. Father, may that day come soon, and so we would rejoice to see that day even today. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.